Hi, friends.
Hi.
Again. I am really glad you came to church. I want to thank those of you who are joining us online, too. We're thrilled you're here. Today, we continue a message series called Unshakable. We're working verse by verse through the New Testament letter of Philippians. You know, life has a way of rattling us. Unmet expectations, unanswered prayers, uncertainty about the future. These moments leave us searching for something solid to stand on. But that's exactly why Philippians matters. The Apostle Paul, writing from poverty and from prison, shows us that joy isn't anchored in circumstances. Paul's words lift our eyes from what's shaking around us to the one who never gets rattled. And just like Paul, in Jesus, you and I can learn to live a life that's steady, sturdy, and utterly unshakable. Now, but before we return to Paul's letter, let's ask God to speak to us. Pray with me. Lord, some of us come today full of joy and peace. And for that, we thank you. Thank you for rest. Thank you for relief. Thank you for the refreshing waters of hope that wash away fear and frustration. But I suspect there's a heck of a lot of people who feel like they're drowning. Drowning in discouragement. Drowning in disappointment. Drowning in dread. For them, I pray the passage we study today serves as a life preserver to which they can cling. Better still, I pray it puts them face to face with the risen King Jesus, who pulls us from the depths, dries us off, and reminds us we are loved. It is in his great name we pray. Amen. Each year, retailer Neiman Marcus publishes their annual Christmas book, advertising the store's hottest gifts. And since the 1950s, the catalog has featured fantasy gifts for the holidays. Now, many years ago, I began a tradition of sharing these gift ideas with our community each Christmas. But I haven't done so for the last 6 years, which is a shame. Because that means I've left you on your own to discern what to purchase for your loved ones. Now, to make up for my negligence, I thought I'd offer you a sampling of some of my favorite Neiman Marcus fantasy gifts from the last several years. And it's really great news, because if you've got a little shopping left to do, I'm going to offer you a few suggestions. This year, Crayola, the iconic brand synonymous with color and creativity, joins forces with renowned contemporary artist Herb Williams to create an extraordinary tribute to your most loyal companion. This whimsical gift transforms the likeness of your pet into a custom 3D sculpture meticulously handcrafted from thousands of Crayola crayons. Through a highly personalized design process, you'll collaborate directly with Williams and the Crayola creative team to immortalize your pet's personality in brilliant detail. Every curve, color, and quirk is thoughtfully considered and brought to life through the artist's distinctive signature technique, in which each crayon is individually cut and composed in intricate layers of texture and depth, including some details we felt obliged to pixelate due to the anatomically correct features of this Crayola canine. Look, I don't recommend placing your wax pooch too close to the chestnuts roasting on your open fire, but I do recommend freaking out your little dog this Christmas by sliding one of these beauties under the tree for just $64,000. Hey, I got just the thing for your slushy snow or winter commute to work. It's the Jetlev R200 jetpack. Finally, technology's catching up with fantasy. Your water-propelled jetpack is about to send your spirits and your insurance premiums soaring. You can pick up your Jetlev R200 for just $99,500. No, it's a deal. Purchase price covers the cost of a safety course and owner's manual. Funeral package is sold separately. Okay, I know many of you have been longing for a way to combine your love of birds of prey with your love of ancient Mesopotamian competitive games. Well, you can count on Neiman Marcus to fulfill your greatest Christmas wish once you've purchased your very own bespoke global falconry companion. Oh yeah, giddy, aren't you? This kit includes everything you need for a successful outing, a 20-karat gold-plated perch, hand-sewn ostrich skin hoods, and chatwin chairs by Richard Reitman, the world's foremost designer of campaign furniture. You can order your own falconry companion kit for just $150,000. Falcon not included. Oh, but you're a fun-loving group of people. And maybe you're looking for fun on a Friday, but you're tired of forking it out for costly movie tickets and concessions. Well, why not bring the theater to your own backyard with the ultimate outdoor entertainment system? From the comfort of your Adirondack chair, the touch of a button reveals your television as it emerges from its discreet underground cache, telescoping upward and outward, unfolding to unveil a 201-inch C-seed screen. Perfect for those Utah winters, this system includes 7.1 digital surround sound from speakers developed by California Audio Technology using the most advanced marine-grade components designed for superyachts. By adding 2 MBX giant loudspeakers, you're sure to endear yourself to your neighbors. Purchase price for the system and outdoor loudspeakers, $2,640,000. May I give you one more? Look, I saved the best for last. It's not the most expensive gift on this year's list, but it is my favorite. And Lord, my friends, I hope someone makes my Christmas dreams come true by giving me a year of Madame Alexander dolls to keep me awake at night. Now hear me. I should acknowledge from the outset, some of you may cherish this gift and want to spoil yourself. I, however, would just soil myself. Friends, your Christmas miracle begins with a December delivery of 8 petrifying Madame Alexander dolls, patterned after storybook heroes, princesses, and European royalty. The initial delivery of beautiful nightmare-inducing dolls is followed by an additional doll each month for the next 11 months in case the first 8 dolls don't drive you to madness. I mean, come on! Who wouldn't fall in love with the vacant expression of a doll like this, staring through your soul while you sleep? Recently, the Madame Alexander Company began production of their line of Babble Babies. Baby dolls so real, you'll never want to have children of your own. In fact, you'll never be able to look a child in the eye again. Purchase price of the dolls includes a limited edition dollhouse, which will serve as a gathering place where each night your dolls can plot your demise. You can bring home this collection for just $8,000. Now, if you were an objective observer from another culture, examining the lifestyle of Americans at Christmas time, what would you say Americans find most important about Christmas? What aspect of Christmas receives more time, attention, and money above everything else? Our contemporary concept of Christmas looks a little funny next to a manger, doesn't it? We fill our shopping carts, but Jesus was born into poverty and anonymity. Now, the reason we chase stuff is because we think stuff will make us happy. But friends, happiness ain't all it's cracked up to be. But look, I don't want to talk to you about happiness today. I want to talk to you about joy. When we think of joy, we usually think of happiness, and that's a good place to start the conversation. But when we think of happiness, we usually think of it as a feeling or a mood. Happiness comes and goes. Joy, however, is different. Joy is a persistent sense of well-being that sticks with you no matter what you're facing. In Philippians 4:4, Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I will say it again, rejoice. Now, my understanding of joy has been shaped primarily by Paul's letter to the Philippians. In this short letter, the word joy shows up again and again. And the significance of its frequency is amplified by Paul's circumstances. Remember, when he pens the letter, he's unjustly imprisoned for his faith in Jesus. Let me ask you, do you feel trapped, imprisoned by your circumstances? Do you ever feel cramped or fenced in, hampered or hindered? You're shackled by something, unable to be efficient or effective or fruitful. Maybe you get angry when you think of what you could be doing if you weren't so boxed in. Oh, it's hard to be happy when your freedom is taken from you. But Paul's not talking about happiness. Paul experiences not only suffering, but also uncertainty. He's quite honest about it in his letter to his old friends. You'll recall, Paul can't say for sure if he'll be released or if he'll be executed. See, Paul knows something about the uncertainty that may have robbed you of hope. Oh, it's hard to be happy when you can't see what's ahead. But Paul's not talking about happiness. Imprisonment worked differently in the Roman Empire. Paul wasn't sitting in a cell eating three meals a day. No, Rome made prisoners responsible for their own provision. So since he couldn't work, the imprisoned apostle was dependent upon family or friends to help him out. But in his letter, Paul reveals that virtually everyone has abandoned him, which means Paul often goes without food and medical care. Oh, anybody will tell you, it's hard to be happy when you don't have enough. But Paul's not talking about happiness. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Okay, how can Paul say that and mean that? Is it just a moment of glee? Did we catch him in a cheerful mood? Did he receive a shipment of dolls that drove him to derangement? Because his circumstances don't give him a lot of reasons to celebrate. Here's why that matters. If your pain and suffering has made you skeptical, you won't buy a message like this when it comes from the lips of someone who just won the lottery. You don't want to hear it from your friend after she got pregnant or just got the promotion or just got back from a vacation in the tropics where she lost 5 pounds and got an even suntan. No, if this message holds up, you want to see if the person's still smiling when the diagnosis comes back, when they have to shutter the doors of their business, when their dreams are dashed on the surface of disappointment. That's when you'll be more open to listening. But that's essentially what's happened to Paul. On paper, he's got nothing going for him. But you wouldn't know that by reading his words and seeing his smile. And that gets my attention. Because the prettiest, most popular and productive people don't wear smiles like Paul. They don't talk like Paul. But ironically, the joy and peace that Paul seems to have found is the reason we're chasing approval and accomplishment in the first place. So if you're sick or tired or lonely or disillusioned, don't be so quick to invalidate Paul's message. He's got the moral authority to teach it. Here's his message in sum. You can get through anything if you go through everything with Jesus. You can get through anything if you go through everything with Jesus. Okay, Paul seems to surmise that all this stuff of joy is a big pill to swallow. This is a hard truth to ingest. So just a few verses later, he offers us a little more information down in verse 10. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Remember, Paul is imprisoned far from Philippi. He's probably in Ephesus or Rome, destitute and forgotten. Now, if you're just joining us in our study of Philippians and you don't know the context of the letter, you should know this letter is a response from Paul to a gift from his friends at Philippi. One day, Paul's old friend Epaphroditus shows up at his side in prison with provision from the church. Apparently, they pooled their resources amidst conflict and crisis to help him. And it was probably a fair chunk of change because it wouldn't have been worth sending someone all that way for just a few bucks. Well, in the context, verse 10 is the beginning of Paul's thank you to his friends. Okay? We'll talk more about it next week or in 2 weeks. But it's usually this thank you note is misunderstood because Paul doesn't say thank you the way you and I say thank you. In fact, if you read it wrong, you may get the impression that Paul's actually saying, it's about time. He's not. He's actually doing a delicate dance with his words so he doesn't offend them. Now, I could bore you with an hour-long lecture about the complex social code of friendship and patronage in Greek culture. See, if Paul said the wrong thing in the wrong way, his audience would get the wrong idea or be insulted. Notice what Paul rejoices in the text. It's not their money. It's their concern for him. Paul values their friendship more than their finances. But he also uses his thank you as an opportunity to teach. Paul thanks them for their generosity, and he means it. But it's more important to him that they understand his outlook, how he thinks about his present situation. So in verse 11, he says, I am not saying this because I am in need. What in the world? Would you agree with Paul's assessment of his circumstances? Look, if you were unfairly locked up for doing good, required to provide for yourself, but unable to provide for yourself while being deserted by the people you thought were your friends, would you describe yourself as in need? Because I think I might. Nevertheless, Paul says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. The Greek word translated content is the word autarkes. To our contemporary eyes, autarkes is a gloriously lackluster word. Contentment. It's like the way my wife says fine. When Suzanne says it's fine, it isn't fine. Fine is mediocre at best. Similarly, contentment strikes many as an unhappy word. We wonder if contentment will ask us to slap a smiley face on a meager, miserable existence and call it good. We suspect contentment is going to ask us to pretend we're feasting like kings as we settle for sunny delight and saltines. We think of contentment as an unpleasant, almost painful word. But in Paul's world, it's actually a peaceful word. Contentment is freedom from the stressful, agitated urge for more. It's a restful state of heart and mind in which you know in your bones God has given you everything you need to do, everything he wants you to do. When you're content, it's not that you stop working hard. It's just you work for a different reason. It's not about proving yourself anymore or providing for yourself as if it's all up to you. But when you're content, you're unshakable, unflappable. You're all the best parts of you in spite of what's happening to you. Now, before we move forward, let me ask. Anybody feeling guilty? Anybody feeling a bit bad because you know you failed to maintain a demeanor of contentment this week? How about a group confessional, shall we? Has anyone thrown a temper tantrum in the last 7 days? Yeah, okay. When things weren't going your way, sure. This is cathartic. Look, if you've thrown a fit this week, Then look with me again at verse 11, where Paul says, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. There's a word here that leaps off the page for me in that sentence. It's the word learned. And friends, I want you to hear the grace in that word learned. Contentment can't be turned on like flipping a light switch. It's got to be learned. And in my experience, it's not learned quickly, like learning that 2 plus 2 equals 4. It's more like learning that the integral of e to the x is e to the x. You got to learn a little more math before you're ready for that. But learn it we can, and learn it we must, if we want to learn to thrive in spite of our circumstances. Oh, I gave away Paul's secret a few moments ago. You can get through anything if you go through everything with Jesus. I'll tell you what I've learned. Over the years, I found two behaviors that feed the beast of discontentment. They're two actions propped up by two attitudes. The first is comparing. When you live a life of constant comparison, you are hurting yourself and you're hurting the people around you. Now that's true whether you compare yourself favorably or unfavorably. I'm telling you, comparison kills contentment. If you want to make yourself miserable, just focus your attention on what they have, but you don't. Friends, I'm telling you, I don't think we take this seriously enough. And it's no wonder we get so discouraged. God takes this matter so seriously, it made the top 10. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 21, the 10th commandment reads, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." As he gives us the 10th commandment, remember, it's almost as if God has taken us on a tour of our neighbor's backyard. See his house, see his wife, see his success. Don't covet these things. The word covet translates the Hebrew word hamad. Hamad means to lust, to desire, to delight in. And of course, desire in itself isn't bad. But what you desire and how you desire it may be. I envy the guy from the Arby's commercials. Really? Look, I'm convinced if I had his voice, countless people would be compelled to put their faith in King Jesus.
Hi, friends. We have the peace.
Now, how can you tell if you're struggling with the sin of envy? I think one way is to do an honest inventory of your soul. Analyze your internal misery index. When you see the success of others, do you rejoice or get irritated? When you see someone post something about their lovely life on Instagram, do you celebrate with them or do you get sick to your stomach? Friends, envy is a surefire joy killer. See, most sins give us an immediate rush of pleasure, but not this one. Most sins feel good in the moment and do their damage later, but envy makes us miserable the moment we embrace it. Why are we okay with this? Many of us are haunted by a nagging suspicion that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. I mean, have you noticed someone always has more? Or there's a newer, or shinier, or skinnier. But the destruction of this kind of thinking is devastating. In Proverbs 14:30, the sages remind us, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Friends, this is a powerful little verse about finding happiness in your life. Are you looking for happiness in your neighbor's yard? Are you peeking over the fence, eyeing someone's stuff with envy? Are you pining for opportunities or experiences you weren't given? Maybe you long for the talent of others, his knack for business, her natural athleticism. Maybe you wish you had another persona. You wish you could work a crowd like him. You wish you could be the life of the party like her. Maybe you don't like your body. I mean, you could eat perfectly work out constantly, but you'll never have the dream body she has on a diet of brown butter and Ben and Jerry's. We harbor bitter envy when someone else is winning at work, winning in relationship, winning in parenting. But we overlook the fact that the very act of envying is rattling our soul from within. We're making ourselves miserable as we nurture thoughts and feelings of winning and losing. Friends, if you constantly long for the life of your neighbor, you'll live in a life of restlessness, writhing, and never-ending discontentment and unhappiness. Okay, we talked about comparing. Here's another means toward misery, complaining. We read about this earlier in our Philippians series. You see, somewhere along the way, Paul learned to do everything without grumbling or arguing. And as we saw back in chapter 2, this is a comprehensive command. He doesn't leave us any wiggle room. Paul says, do everything without complaining. But hear me, friends. He's not being legalistic. Paul's just painting a picture of what it means to truly live. Think about it for a moment. Well, think about all your complaining. Does it do any good? Does it change your circumstances? Not usually. That often makes matters worse. We complain when we feel wrong, when we're victims of injustice. And look, our griping might be an attempt to reclaim a little of that justice. But it rarely succeeds. Sometimes we complain out of self-pity. Maybe we want people to feel sorry for us. But it often drives people away from us. But Paul tells us what he's learned along the way when he's not getting his way. He says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. And he speaks from experience here. He says in verse 12, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. Paul says, I've been there, I've seen it all. This overworked, underpaid, underappreciated apostle has experienced poverty and prosperity to a degree I will probably never know. The words translated need and plenty refer not just to economic circumstances. This could be financial, relational, vocational. It could mean abundance or poverty in any aspect of life. Whatever the case, Paul will not allow his joy to be contingent on any external circumstance. Oh, we get caught up in the if-onlys. If only I had a new car. If only I had a new job. If only I had a bigger house. People without kids understandably long to have kids. People with kids would love for you to come and take their kids right now. But Paul injects hope into our disappointment. He declares, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Okay, I want to unpack a few of Paul's words because they illustrate circumstances in which the Lord wants to teach us contentment. And I'm going to nerd out on you a little more with some Greek words because I found them fascinating in application. First, when Paul talks about being in need, Paul uses the verb tapenao. Tapenao means to be brought low. It means to be humbled. Now, some of us are being humbled because we're forced to ask for help. Maybe financial assistance, maybe emotional support. See, tapenao implies weakness. It assumes you're dependent on someone else. Oh, but a lot of us hate being dependent on anyone but ourselves. We've ruthlessly pinched pennies and controlled outcomes to avoid needing help. Nevertheless, Paul speaks softly into the ears of those who will listen. I've learned the secret of being content when I'm humbled and asking for help. Next, Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content whether well-fed or hungry. Hungry translates the word penao. Penao refers to literal hunger, something Paul is literally familiar with. But just like our English word, there's a metaphorical meaning. We're talking about longing for something, pining for something that we can't have. But we're not talking about envy here. We're talking about disappointment. Think unanswered prayer, unfulfilled expectations. Marriage isn't what you thought it would be. Your senior year isn't going at all like you planned. When you quit your job, you didn't plan on your body quitting on you. Oh, dear friend, Paul's gently tugging at your sleeve, saying, I've learned the secret of being content when I'm deeply disappointed. Then he states, I've learned the secret of being content whether living in plenty or in want. Living in want translates the Greek verb hostoreo. It means to miss out on something. My friends, this is ancient biblical evidence of FOMO. It's missing out on something. Now, it's often missing out on something because of our own doing, because of our own failure. And I don't know about you, but I've found failure to be one of the heaviest burdens to bear. Because failure means I've disappointed people. Failure means I've made a fool of myself. Failure means I'm not good enough, smart enough, talented enough. And if I did my best, it just underscores my best isn't good enough. But the Apostle Paul whispers to us, if we're listening, I've learned the secret of being content when I'm missing out. I've learned the secret of being content even when I failed. Oh God, help us learn what Paul learned. But as Paul's writing, his readers in Philippi would have recognized he's borrowing the vocabulary of the Stoics. Stoicism was a school of philosophic thought popular in the culture for a few hundred years. Stoicism teaches, among other things, that the pinnacle of virtue is found when one reaches indifference to changing circumstances. The Stoics encourage their students to find the wherewithal in themselves to not allow their happiness to be reliant on their fluctuating fortunes. Oh, what Paul's saying sounds similar to the Stoics, but Paul's saying something radically different. This secret that Paul keeps talking about, this secret taught him that circumstances are irrelevant, whether poverty or wealth, Prada or hand-me-downs, prime rib or PBJ. What is that secret? Verse 13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. You see, the Stoic objective is self-sufficiency, but Paul's aspiration is Christ-sufficiency. But be forewarned, I've seen this verse taken out of context more than any other verse in the Bible. I wish some Bible verses came with a label, use only as directed. That's especially true for this one. It's been mangled and misused for centuries. How many athletes have pumped themselves up before a game saying, I'm going to win because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How many students have auditioned for a role saying to themselves, I'm going to hit the note, I'm going to get the part because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, if you look carefully at the context, the verse actually means whether I win or lose, either way I'll be okay. In fact, I'll be better than okay because God will give me everything I need to do everything he wants me to do. The 2011 version of NIV conveys this idea nicely. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. What's Paul's secret? I can get through anything if I go through everything with Jesus. Hear me. Your talent will fail you. There will come a day when you'll be surprised as someone surpasses you because they're more talented. Your treasure will fail you. There will come a day when your money won't be able to help you. Your friends will fail you, and that's particularly painful. We talk a lot about our need for spiritual friendship. We're created for community. You are not doing your relationship with God right unless you're doing it with somebody else. But the fact of the matter is, spiritual friendship will let you down. Like if spiritual friendship has let you down, I don't know. But could God be weaning you off the strength of others? Because you were in fact using them as a crutch to help you limp along when what you really need is to be healed by Him and thus find a greater strength. I'm telling you, if you get, you can get through anything if you go through everything with Jesus. Question. What does it mean to do something with Jesus? Well, what does it mean to do something through Jesus? And when I ask, what does it mean? I mean, what does it actually mean? As in, how the heck do I do it? Because I'd like to start my lessons yesterday. Well, the answer to that question is found in the various meanings of a single preposition, and. It's used 2,752 times in the New Testament, and I would argue it's one of the Bible's most important words because that single preposition defines Paul's understanding of life and theology. I keep promising one day I'll teach a message called the world's most powerful preposition. And Philippians 4:13, it's translated through, but it's often translated in or with or by or because or under or among. Here it is in an old translation, the Revised Standard Version. I can do all things in Him who strengthens me. Okay, some of you know your way around the Bible. And for those of you who know your New Testament, think how many times you come across these phrases. In the Lord. Or in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? Some of you who've been around church a while, growing up in church, you maybe don't think that much of it. That particularly the Apostle Paul will talk about doing things in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord. But can we just say, that's weird. What does he even mean? To do things in the name of Christ Jesus. Has anyone done anything in the name of Troy Champ lately? I hope not. In the Lord. Here's what it means, taken together. These words describe our unity in Jesus. Taken together, they describe our relationship with Jesus. And I'll tell you, the source of the word's power is the word sitting next to it. Jesus. We can find the strength to thrive in any and every situation in Jesus. Now, does that mean Jesus is our source? Or does that mean Jesus is our teacher? If you know the answer, say it out loud. Yeah. Jesus is both the source of our strength and the teacher or trainer who helps us find it. And look, I'll speak from experience here. Jesus is the beginning and the end of all this. It's all about Jesus. Okay, if you've found Jesus, if you've put your trust in Jesus, you know what I'm talking about. To be sure, you may be searching for a greater connection to Him so you can draw more strength from Him. But you get this, because He's got you. Yeah. Look, when you read the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, heck, when you just read Paul's letter to the Philippians, you'll find Paul talks about knowing Jesus personally right now. A cursory reading of the Bible reveals that the God of the universe seeks to be known and has revealed himself most perfectly in Jesus. What if you could know him or know him more right now? Pray with me. Lord, I pray for my friends who are struggling to find joy. They've been worn down by the burdens of life, denigrated by disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. They're starving for joy. And the fact of the matter is, we need joy more than we need our problem solved. We need joy more than we need you to even fix our suffering. Joy is more important. So I'm going to pray that you help us to seek you in the midst of our suffering and our pain. You said that when we seek you, if we seek you with all our hearts, we will find you. So I pray you will teach us how to seek you. To seek you in suffering, to seek you in uncertainty, to seek you when we can't see you. Lord, I pray for everybody who's listening to this and in this building or online, that they would grasp the possibility that they can have a personal, interactive relationship with the God of the universe. And if they do, they'll experience a joy that's beyond comprehension. I pray for my friends here who don't know you or don't know you well. Maybe they come from a religious background, but they think of religion and not relationship, and I'm here talking about relationship. Lord, I pray you open their eyes to the possibility that maybe some well-meaning people misrepresented you to them. You're a God who wants to be known. I pray you reveal yourself to them. I pray you give them the faith to begin seeking you and seeking you with all their hearts. And as they do, I pray you reveal yourself to them in such a real way that they'll put their trust in you too. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Friends, I want to give you a little homework. As most of you know, at Capital, our tradition is to give out a little homework at the end of our gatherings. What we're doing is we believe that you don't have to do the homework, okay? Not every assignment will be for every person. But we believe that if we put spiritual practices into practice, we can bring God into our Monday and our Tuesday and our Wednesday, which we so desperately need to do. And so I got two assignments for you in one book, okay? The first one is simple, but it's significant. Make a decision to trust Jesus with your life. Make a decision to do this. Now hear me, it's not a decision to enter into lightly. You've got to count the cost, as Jesus says, of trusting his way of living your life. You got to count that cost. But when I say count the cost, here's the truth. If you legitimately do the math, you'll find, hands down, it's the best decision you will ever make. And not all of you are ready for that today. And that's okay. I want to encourage you to keep joining us on this journey together as we learn from Jesus how to do life. But some of you are, and you've never made any kind of formal declaration or request of him. So maybe it's time for you to make a decision to trust Jesus with your whole life. Here's how that would work. Keep it simple. You don't need to load your prayers with a bunch of these and thous. Talk to God like you talk to anybody. You keep it simple. You just tell him, Jesus, I want to entrust my whole life to you. And then if you're wise, you'll usually follow that prayer with a help. But see, that's him. In his grace is so massive. He forgives us. God is so much more forgiving than you think he is, my friends. In his grace, he forgives us, but also in his grace, he helps us become the people that we're called to be. Make a decision to trust Jesus with your life. The second assignment I have for you is make a decision to trust Jesus for one day. Now that may sound like I just lowered the bar, but I didn't. It's not what I mean. A lot of you have made a decision to trust Jesus in some kind of like macro way. But do you really trust him with Monday at 9 o'clock in the morning? Really? Here's what I'm going to tell you to do. Commit to set apart a whole day where you're going to just trust him with every single thing that happens. Maybe it's Monday, maybe it's Tuesday. But maybe you commit to starting your day with prayer. Maybe you commit to thanking him every time something good happens in your day. Maybe you commit to putting into practice his teaching as best you can, as much as you know it. Pause during the day. Ask for strength or patience or whatever you need to get through your difficult circumstances. I mean, hear me, what's the worst that could happen if you choose to experience everything? The good, the bad, the mundane, everything with Jesus for just a day. See what happens. Okay? Finally, a book for you. I love this book. It's called Seeking God by Trevor Hudson. Leaning on the insight of our friend Dallas Willard and Ignatius of Loyola, that this book offers us practical steps that we can take to seek God every day. Now, some of you are looking for a way, what does it even look like for me to seek him? Because I do want to know him, if he's knowable. Look, I'm telling you, I got to meet Trevor a few times. Trevor is someone who has been seeking God for a very long time, and you can trust him as a guide to help you do the same. By the way, the seeking activities at the end of each chapter are priceless. Get the book, put it into practice. Stand with me. Here's a verse for the week. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. This image on the screen, the graphic I've been showing you, both will be available to download from our website. We'll upload it this afternoon. Watch for it on social media as well. Put it on your phone. Put it into a prayer. See what God does. Friends, as always, if you'd like to receive prayer, you can send us an email, prayer@capitalchurch.com, because we want to hear from you. We had a group of people who want to pray over the needs of this church. I'm one of them. I see these. And so I hope you take us up on that. You can always fill out a prayer request card in the seat back in front of you. You can do this online. If you're joining us online, you're welcome to do it there too. And if you're here in the building, in a few moments as we conclude our time together, you're welcome to come up and invite someone that'll be staying here at the front to pray for you personally. Now, one more thing before we leave. Next week, Jeff's back. Our friend Jeff Lucas will be joining us for our weekend gatherings, and so you will not want to miss that. As you can tell from the hooting and screaming, this is a really good thing if you don't know who our friend Jeff is. And so he's going to be teaching next weekend, and you're in for a really good message. Jeff and I talked about it this week, so I hope you can make it. Here's my prayer for all of you. No matter your circumstances, may you find hope by choosing joy. No matter your income, may you find the faith to recognize less is often more, and more ain't all it's cracked up to be. And may you learn the secret of being content by finding the strength of King Jesus, who gives you everything you need to do everything he wants you to do. Thanks for coming to church. Grace and peace.